Now, our whole focus here right now is the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you're joining us this morning, what we're doing last week and this morning is looking at Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, the miraculous births around what we celebrate at Christmas time. And so for the next couple of moments, so we appreciate what the kids have done for us and all those that have helped them in the back. For the next couple of moments in here, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1 and 2 again and just kind of reread the story and make a few comments. Think about what Christ did there in those miraculous births so long ago. So let's bow our hearts and minds just for a moment as we look before we look at the scriptures. Our Father, thank you for the children. Thank you for the joy they bring into our lives. Thank you for those who have worked with them to spend their time and energy, and pray that you would bless them in return. We do pray for those who don't have such enjoyment at this time of year. I know some come with heavy hearts, and there's losses and lies, and we pray for them that this might be a time of encouragement and uplifting, and just that in all things, you might be pleased and honored. It's in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're well familiar with the story of what's recorded in Luke chapter 1 and 2. What we pointed out last week was that there really are two births. I know we focus on the birth of Jesus Christ, but there really are two births, right? The first miracle in Luke chapter 1 was not the birth of Jesus Christ, it was the birth of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So what we saw last week in Luke chapter 1 was these words. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." Now, I don't know, we've had four kids in our family, and at the age we're at now, if God said, "Hey, you're going to have another one," I'm not sure how well that would go over. We'd be like in shock, you know. But Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying for their whole lives for a child and couldn't have one. And they had come to the point where it was medically impossible. They were way well past those years, but they had still prayed, and God remembered their prayer. Sometimes people ask me the question, how long does it take for God to answer a prayer? I don't know. This couple had been praying all the way through their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. How old were they when this happened? They were well up in years when it happened. We went to college at Cedarville where Paul Dixon was president, and he himself was a great evangelist. He traveled the country leading people to Christ, but his own father was unsaved. He prayed for his father for 30 years before his dad finally accepted Christ. 30 years of prayers for his dad. How long does it take? I don't know. But God works in a different timetable than we do, and he certainly did for them because the timing had to be right for the birth of the forerunner. So the angel said to him, "You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Interesting to me that in the Old Testament, Isaiah was like chosen by God to be a prophet even before he was born. Others were like designated before they were born that they were going to be prophets and preachers. And in this case, John the Baptist, before he was ever born or conceived, God already had a plan for his life. Our God works in ways that we can't comprehend. What was God's plan for you? Or what's God's plan for your children or your grandchildren? I'm the only pastor in my entire family. There are no other pastors. There's nobody else in the ministry. Nobody else was called to this. How did I end up here? I don't know. But I felt from a very, very young age that God was leading me into ministry, and here we are years and years later. God may be leading your children or your grandchildren into ministry, and what you teach them when they're 2 years old may be part of God's plan for developing them for the ministry that God's calling them to. Don't underestimate the teaching of a two-year-old. Don't underestimate those songs that you're singing to a two-year-old. Because most of their personality is set in place and their direction in life is set in place before they're even in second, third, or fourth grade. And one of the biggest mistakes parents make is wait till they're older. Wait till they're older. I'm not going to take them to church later when they're older. Don't make that mistake. The change of life may come for them when they're in first grade. And God may be tugging on their heart at that point You never know where how that's going to lead. John the Baptist from birth was planned as to who he would be as a prophet to lead many to the Lord. And that, of course, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that that forerunner would come, as it says in the book of Malachi, to prepare the way before Christ. So this very first birth then in Luke chapter 1 is a God-ordained, incredible, miraculous birth to an older couple who were, as the scripture says, well advanced in years. And so that was miracle birth number 1 in Luke chapter 1. Then, of course, we read at the end of Luke chapter 1, as we talk about then Mary and Joseph, and we read these words, which you know so well, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You've heard those words a million times, have you not? Why did God choose her? Well, she was of the right lineage. You had to be of the right descendant of David to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Why did God choose her? I do want to make a point of what she was spiritually. She was a very godly young woman. We believe, most of the historians believe, that she was probably in her mid-teenage years. She was not age 25. She probably wasn't even age 20. In those days, they married younger. Lifespan was a little shorter. She was in her mid-teenage years, maybe to late teenage years when this is taking place. And she was a godly girl. And virgin is reality of her life. She chose faithfulness in honor of God. And I do want to park on that for a moment because that's not this generation. God's standard is still there. God wants people to go to the marriage altar, virgins. I'm being flat out with you, because most don't. I have been so disappointed over the years how few, even growing up in churches, have made it to the altar in a state that would really truly please God. Because I still believe with all my heart that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that God is a rewarder of those that are faithful. And the decisions we make have consequences in our lives. And I urge you to, regardless of what the world's doing around, to follow the standard that God calls you to. Walk a higher path. Walk a higher standard so that you can experience some of God's blessings and not experience some of the painful consequences of other choices. Mary was certainly within the prophecy, but she was also a godly girl who made godly decisions. And I believe Joseph was the same, or God would not have blessed them with the birth of the Messiah as He did. The Luke text goes on to say in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Which, you know, if you know the languages, is very close to the word Joshua. It's just a word that really truly means Savior. It's the whole focus of the name Jesus. The word Christ has to do with the Messiah, the promised one, the coming deliverer, if you would. Jesus is the personal word that focuses on Savior, and that's His whole purpose in coming. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And we pointed that out last week. It would not have been a surprise for God to reinstitute the Davidic monarchy, to bring somebody to the throne of the descendants of David, of his bloodline, who would reign on the throne, maybe overthrow Herod, and maybe reign for 40 years. That's usually a maximum length of time that anybody made it. But that's not what the scripture says. This son to be born to Mary will reign forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is not any normal human being. This is God come in human flesh in a way that's amazing to us, even to this day. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I know I'm not a man?" Obviously, that's a euphemism for the relationship. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God himself. And we believe that. We believe that Mary was virgin birth, that it was a miracle. We believe that Jesus was no ordinary human man. The theologians like to talk about God, 100% God is who Jesus is, 100% man. He is God taken on human flesh, the Creator coming and being a part of his creation and then dying for his creation. If you water down the scriptures to the point where Jesus is just another spiritual teacher, if he is just a prophet, if he is just something else, you have destroyed what the Bible says. You'd either take it for what it says or throw the book out. You can't just say he was a good teacher. The scripture makes it clear that he was God in flesh who will reign forever. And in her comment, in the angel's comment to Mary, as well as referring to Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, with God, nothing shall be impossible. We shrink God to a box that we can understand instead of being amazed at a God that's way, way beyond our understanding. All right? So Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her, and now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, which we talked about last time. When they greeted, there was an interaction between the two women. And the phrase that we picked up on last time was this phrase. Elizabeth says, "Why is it the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Powerful statements of faith. Elizabeth said the baby in Mary's womb was her Lord. Now, I asked this last week. It probably doesn't take place in your family. Do any of you call your children Lord? Do any of you call your grandchildren Lord? Do you bow before them? You're not laughing. No. Why would you call, if you're an older woman, why would you call the baby in the womb your Lord? Again, we are dealing with the miracle of God come in human flesh, right? And they both understood the miracle of what was taking place there. So Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And we made that point last week as well. I know for some of you, you're going to say, "Hey, we already covered this," but I want you to see it so crystal clear. Mary was not perfect. We pointed out that she was godly, that she had high morals, that God blessed her, but Mary was not perfect. Like every other person on planet Earth, Mary herself needed a Savior. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior. And the odd coincidence, the odd plan of God there, her son would be her own Savior and her own way to heaven. Because like any other human being, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We are separated from God by our sins. Mary herself was a sinful human being, in spite of the standards that she was living up to, who needed a personal Savior for her own forgiveness and entrance into heaven. All right? Now, here's a spot I want to pick up on that we didn't talk about last week. In her prayer and in her statement, Mary makes this statement of amazement that God would regard the lowly estate of his handmaiden. What's she talking about? She's talking about the fact that she was very poor. They didn't own much, didn't have much. Didn't look like they were going to have much. Carpenters make a living, but they weren't exactly the wealthiest people in town. Later on, when Jesus is born and they go to the temple to make a sacrifice, there were different levels of what you would bring. If you were wealthy, you would bring a particular sacrifice to the temple for the birth of your child. If you were poor, God had a different standard, so you could bring, a couple of turtle doves, something like that. Check that out. You could bring a less expensive sacrifice because of your economic status. Guess what Mary and Joseph brought? The less expensive sacrifice, because they didn't have much. They came from a little town. They were not wealthy people. She had a very low estate in life. And she's shocked that God would care about her. Does God care about people in Mineral City? Does God care about people in Zora, Ohio? Does God care about people that live in the middle of Amish country? Sure he does. It did not matter that she was poor. It did not matter that she came from a small town. It did not matter Joseph's status in life. God loved them with an everlasting love and had an incredible plan for what he wanted them to accomplish. And the same thing is true to this day. Matter of fact, the scripture says that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound those that are wise. Don't ever look down on yourself and say, boy, I'm a nobody. If they look in the record, if they Google my name, they won't find anything. Right? Nobody knows me outside of this little town. I'm a nobody. You're not a nobody in the eyes of God. Some of the greatest things in the world have been accomplished by people who have come from simple backgrounds in small towns who have simply followed in obedience to the Lord. I've been amazed in among missionaries and pastors that if you look at mission fields around the world, who's served faithfully in these mission boards, the majority of those missionaries have come from rural communities. Check me out on that. They haven't come from New York City. They haven't come from Chicago. They've come from rural communities. And you ask, why is that, Lord? Why do more people get called from the farm to the mission field than from, you know, Columbus, Ohio? I don't know. You can ask the Lord that. But God chose a little town in northern Israel called Nazareth and a simple girl to be the one with such blessings. Okay? It also tells us about our Savior. What was Christ like on earth? Was he driving around in luxury? Was he well pampered at the best hotels? Philippians 2:5 describes Jesus Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, that's a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. When Jesus came to earth, he allowed himself to be born in the most impoverished situation, raised by a poor family in a small town, and then as he lived his adult life until it was time for him to return to heaven, the scripture says he had no place to lay his head. He didn't own anything. He lived in poverty while his time was on earth. Now, he was supported. We believe there's indications in the New Testament that they had support and income provided, and people did feed him very well at times, and probably at times he stayed in very nice places. But basically, he really didn't own anything on this planet. He took on himself no reputation, no the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So if you ever get to the point in life where you say, man, I got nothing, God's not blessing me, he's not doing for me what all those TV evangelists say he should do for me, I'm not driving, you know, the best in the world. If you ever get to that point in life, ask yourself, would you rather trade places with Jesus? How about a dusty pair of sandals walking from town to town wondering where your next bed's going to be? You want to trade places? You want to live in a small town? Oh, you already do. I'm just making a point. You see the point. We look at life and we look at it from American eyes, what we should be blessed with because we live in the wealthiest country on planet Earth, right? And I want to pause for a minute and look at through it in the eyes of God and what really, really matters in life, okay? Philippians 2:9 goes on to say what Christ did for us. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When his time was done on earth, Christ was exalted to all the magnificence of heaven, honored by his heavenly Father, and honored by all of us until this day and for all of eternity. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign forever over the house of David. And we honor and worship and worship Him. And to those who follow faithfully in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same sort of thing is true. We're not going to be exalted and reign forever and ever in that sense. We're not going to take Christ's place. But He has prepared a place for us in heaven that is incredible. We have an inheritance that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. The glories of all that God has prepared for those that love Him will be beyond our imagination. And whatever you experience in this life will be just a temporary blip of time compared to what you'll be enjoying for all of eternity in God's presence in heaven. And you're not going to look back and say, boy, God gave me a tough time in that life. You're going to look back and say, wow, it was worth it all to be in the presence of the Lord and to enjoy Him for all of eternity. As famous missionaries who died in the jungles in South America said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Back to Luke chapter 2 for a minute, shall we? It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Even the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't free from government programs, overreaching and overtaxing. Sorry about that. Caesar Augustus puts out this decree that all the world should be registered. The census first took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's all factual history. You can look back. And by the way, if you want to get into it, people argue and say, well, he couldn't have been the right guy. It wasn't the right time. He was at Syria at a certain time, whatever. When you get into those arguments, sooner or later, you find out it all makes sense. The historians usually, after a while, say they were wrong and that the scripture's right. And you can check all that out and find out that Caesar Augustus certainly did take census. He took multiple ones. That Quirinius was governor of Syria, and actually he served a couple of different times, which matches the timetable of the scriptures. It all fits with actual known history. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. The Roman Empire way was to figure out who was from where, who's connected to who, and they wanted to know who was in their empire. Obviously, there's a scheme behind that because there were taxes connected with all this, right? Now, if you were with us in Sunday school this morning, you saw the journey and what they went on foot and donkey. If you Google it, you'll end up with a journey like this from Nazareth to Jerusalem and then on down to Bethlehem, about 70 miles. Now, the average person can walk about 3 miles an hour if you're loaded down and walking the Appalachian Trail. We did that this summer. You can make a few more miles, but if you're moving slow, in a week's time you could get there. If you're moving fast, you could possibly get there in 3 days, 4 days. I'm thinking they're moving pretty slow. She's almost time to deliver. So I figured it'd take them about a week to make the path. Now, just because this is funny to me, I don't know if it's funny to you, when I Googled this, I put in Bethlehem to Nazareth. How far is it? And honest and truly, this is what Google came up with. Bethlehem, Pennsylvania to Nazareth, Israel, a little over 9,000 miles. I said, well, that wasn't quite what I had in mind. It was funny, though. And what we said about registering, I know that you're going to say, hey, is it tax or registration? Is it enrollment, tax, registration, or census? Because you'll see it translated different ways. It all amounts to the same. The government's trying to figure out who's who, where they live, so they can tax them more. The world hasn't changed much, has it? So the whole purpose for the travel was to fulfill the government's role of wanting to know who's who, and we got to know who we can tax and when. That's what this whole thing's about. But in the mind of God, there's more to it, because the scriptures said that in Bethlehem, Ephrata, the Messiah would be born. And it was time to deliver. They needed to get there. There was another reason behind the scenes, but God is moving so that all the scriptures are totally fulfilled. He's there with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Again, they never came together until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So it was there while they were there. The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the end. And so it goes on the story, which we always connect with. He wasn't born like a king. He was born like the poorest of men in a cave, barn, stable, something, whatever it was, where you keep the animals, probably born and laid in a pile of hay with some blankets around him. That's a pretty humble birth. Anybody here born in a barn? I've never met anybody yet that was. Bethany was born at our house. That was fun. But we didn't have anybody born in a barn. Maybe you ought to start that as a family tradition. That would be kind of fun. Again, isn't that what the prophecy kind of indicated? I know that's not a specific prophecy that would be born in a barn, but the humility of who he would be born to was really indicated in Isaiah 53, 500 years before. He will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. If you were an Old Testament Jewish person waiting for the coming fulfillment of the Messiah, you would not be looking for him to be born in Herod's palace. You would not be looking for him to be born in a mansion. You would, if you followed this verse in the Old Testament, you would be looking at somebody coming out of a very humble situation. There would be nothing that would draw men to himself, and that would be the Messiah that God would bring, and indeed, that's the way it was. Young girl, small town, poor family, born in a stable. There's no form or comeliness that we would desire him. Isn't it amazing that the entire world talks about him to this day? Now, they were in the same country, as you know, as we continue the story, shepherds about living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were greatly afraid. And I've heard all the arguments, too. I shouldn't bring up all these things, but everybody hears them. You hear all these arguments, well, Jesus couldn't have been born in December. I don't know what day he was born. December 25th is something somebody jumped on years ago. But it's entirely possible that he was born in December. People say, well, they don't have sheep in the fields that time of year. Bethlehem was just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the temple sacrificial system. Every day, 365 days of the year, there were sacrifices taking place in the temple. On special holidays, there was lots more sacrifices. Those sacrifices required animals, because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. So constantly, there were animals being sacrificed in the temple. There were shepherds in fields around Jerusalem caring for lots and lots of animals as a part of the sacrificial system. So it did not matter what time of year it was, what day of the year it was, there would be shepherds around Bethlehem, Jerusalem, the surrounding area, taking care of those animals. So that's really not a part of the deal. It is a part when you think of why would God go to shepherds? Why tell them? I mean, who are you going to tell? Why go to shepherds? Because most likely the sheep in the field that night were being prepared for temple sacrifices, which foreshadowed the coming Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed for the atonement of the world. Some of those sheep would probably be the Passover lambs that would be sacrificed in a few months, and they're being raised there in preparation to be the picture of atonement to the world. And so God gives the announcement of the birth of the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, to the very shepherds that are caring for the sacrificial lambs that are a part of the system. That's what we think. You can ask the Lord when he gets there. Behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." It wouldn't be a sign if he was lying in the local hospital nursery department. The fact that he was lying in a manger ought to, you know, that's probably the only kid in town lying in a manger like that, all right? This is the sign. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let's go now to Bethlehem, see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, they found Mary, and they found Joseph, and there they found the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told to them. The fact that they were told, there is born to you this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so here we are. We're celebrating again today. You knew this story well. I haven't told you anything you didn't know, really. But it's good to read it again. It's good to think about it. And it's good to focus one more time on that word. Jesus means Savior. Why do you need a Savior? Because there's something terribly wrong. There is a crisis. You're in trouble. That's the time when you need somebody to save you out of that mess. And the mess that we've talked about, which we saw again last week, was the mess of sinfulness in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions. We do things we know we shouldn't do, that God is not pleased with. We don't do the things that we know that God wants us to do. That creates a sin debt in our life that we struggle with. And everybody that's tried to live godly struggles with that, because the very best you try, you still fall short of the glory of God. And at some point, you realize that trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to do this, trying to do this, you're going to fall short. You keep falling short. You try harder and you fall short. And at some point, you got to cry out in desperation to God and say, Lord, help me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you realize why you needed a Savior. Because we can't do it on our own. That's why God's left heaven, Jesus left heaven, took on human life, gave his own life as atonement for sin, as the payment, the full payment for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, given eternal life, declared righteous, adopted into the family of God, and then welcomed into heaven. It's the whole purpose for Christmas. We need a Savior. And that's what these verses are all about. And for many going around, I'm amazed how many people don't even know what they're celebrating. They're just buying presents and going here and there, going to parties. They have no clue. And that's what the verse of John said. Even people in Christ's day didn't understand. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I hope you're one of them. I really, really hope that Christ is everything to you. He is your life. He is your hope. He is your salvation. He is your way into heaven. He is your forgiveness. Because as many as reach out and receive him, you become a child of God. But you got to do that. At some point in your life, whether you're 6 years old, 66 years old, or whatever it may be, at some point you've got to reach out and receive him. Thank you, God, for dying for me. Please forgive me. Whatever words you use, it has to be your faith that Christ alone is your only hope for entrance into heaven. Because as good as you try to be, you'll never be good enough. You just will fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. John 3:16, the most famous of all verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not like you go through life heading for heaven, and you might lose it somewhere along the way. The way the Scripture reads it, we're going through life heading for hell, and unless we get off of that path, we'll never see the gates of heaven. That's how the Scripture describes it. We're already condemned. That's why we need a Savior. We're not heaven-bound and hope we don't blow it. We're hell-bound. We need a Savior to get turned the other direction. And thank God that he loves us with an everlasting love, and he wants us the right direction. That's why Mary said, "My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." That's why the emphasis of the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, as the apostles preached, were these words. God is highly exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This Acts 13, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Matthew 1 records it this way: "She will bring forth a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Let's rejoice again. Let's bow. If you're saved, will you bow your head and just thank God once again? Oh, God, thank you. Lord, thank you.